Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 48. Genesis 48. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we rejoice in the gospel and in Christ. We ask that you help us now as we look at the word, that you would conform our hearts and our minds to Christ, and that you would help us, knowing that our hearts are prone to wander, help us to be encouraged by the word in front of us and to find it as a source of joy, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In sermon number 363, Charles Spurgeon said these words. He said, "I must confess here with sorrow that I have seasons of despondency and depression of spirit, which I trust none of you are called to suffer. And at such times, I have doubted my interest in Christ." He's doubting his salvation. "My calling, my election, my perseverance, my Savior's blood, and my Father's love." Today's passage, while not directly addressing this issue, I think in a roundabout way will address the issue of our own confidence in our salvation. But we need to set the stage first to find out where we're going here in Genesis 48. No doubt you are familiar with the oft-quoted quotation by C.S. Lewis, where he says this: "If you join a conversation, if you join at 11 o'clock a conversation which began at 8, you will often not see the real bearing of what is said." Now, of course, the context in this statement that Lewis was saying was in reading old books. And if you read the whole context of his statement, he's saying we need to have a diet not just of new books, but of books from dead people, because it gives you a bigger breadth of where the conversation has been happening. Elsewhere, C.S. Lewis says that in this same vein of thought, that the youth of our culture suffers from chronological snobbery, he calls it, which is to say that we forget the conversations that we're having now are not new conversations, they're old, and that we should benefit from previous generations. But I want to use Lewis's quotation here and actually apply it to our passage in Genesis, because this passage in front of us in Genesis 48 is not going to have a lot of meaning without the context. So if you were to open your Bible to Genesis 48 and just immediately start reading, you're joining at 11 o'clock a conversation that started at 8 o'clock, or we could say Genesis chapter 1. We might say that Genesis 1 through 47 is that missing 3 hours of the conversation, the conversation from 8 to 11 that we're now jumping into at 11 o'clock. And the last 3 hours of that conversation gives us the context for understanding Genesis 48. And the most important piece of information, and Lord willing, if you've been here throughout our study in Genesis, you understand what that last 3 hours of conversation looked like. But the most important piece of information in the last 3 hours is the fact that God made a promise to Abraham to send a rescuer. This is what this has been about from the beginning of Genesis. And particularly beginning in Genesis 12, it has been about that promise being made to one particular man and his descendants. And so God promises to send a rescuer, and that information is going to be crucial to understanding what we find in chapter 48. Specifically, something very unusual in a connection that is made in our passage, Genesis 48, and the book of Hebrews. In fact, we might even think at first glance this is an unusual connection. In order to appreciate the connection, and hopefully I'll tie all this together in a second, so hang with me. But in order to appreciate this connection a little bit more, think of Thomas Edison. I mean, when you think of Thomas Edison, what is the first thing that comes to mind? Light bulb, okay, right? You ever play this game? You say a word, and then you say something in response. The light bulb. What about Neil Armstrong? The moon. First man on the moon, right? What about the Wright brothers? Airplane, right? We get Henry Ford, the Ford Motor Company assembly line. If we were to continue this game along and we were to finally get to Jacob and say, Jacob, what are you going to say? Deceiver, scoundrel, whatever. How many of us would actually say Genesis 48? I mean, when I think of Jacob, I think of Genesis 48. What's Genesis 48 about? Genesis 48, our passage today, is where Jacob blesses Joseph's children, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, this is probably not front and center on your radar for what you think of when you think of Jacob. But interestingly enough, this is exactly what the author of Hebrews had front and center on his radar when he wanted to highlight the faith of Jacob. And so let's read this. Hebrews 11 and verse 21 says this: By faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. I mean, this is, according to the author of Hebrews, Jacob's claim to fame. I mean, you say the word Jacob, and he says, well, blessing Joseph's children, of course. What else would you think of? You know what I'm saying? I wouldn't think of that. Why is it that this is the passage that Hebrews takes up? The author of Hebrews says, you want to see an example of faith in the patriarchs of old, I'm going to point you to this example of faith. And perhaps if we were to come up with a 21st century criticism of the author of Hebrews, we would say, man, you must have been running out of material that day. You must have, why would you bring up this particular point about Jacob? Why would you bring up this seemingly obscure passage? You know, and you almost picture the writer of Hebrews saying, man, what am I going to say about Jacob? He was a scoundrel, a deceiver, a liar. Let's pick the blessing thing. I mean, as if that's what, the way that he had written this. But as we know, this haphazard approach to writing the Bible is not how it took place. And so we have to ask ourselves, why is this so significant? What is it about our passage today in Genesis 48 that is so significant that the author of Hebrews takes this up and says, now that's faith right there? What is it in this seemingly obscure passage? And that really is going to be our first question for today. Our first question that we're going to seek an answer on today is this: why is Genesis 48 an example of genuine faith? Why? And there's a second question. In order to set up this question, I want to ask or make three observations. Observation number one is this: Jacob was promised an inheritance, but he died without possessing it. So God promised an inheritance, and Jacob is going to die, and he doesn't have this inheritance at all. Point number two, the Christian is also promised an inheritance, and we will die without possessing that inheritance. We will die. In fact, it is the death that brings us into that eternal inheritance, okay? But we will physically die without having that, materially speaking, in our hands. And then point number three, this reality can cause us great anguish and uncertainty. I mean, it's not in my hands right now. Will I ever get it? This brings us back to the C.H. Spurgeon quote that we started with today, the uncertainty that we waver with. Let me give you an example of this anguish. We struggle with anguish on the doubt of our salvation. Will I ever get my inheritance? And John Bunyan said this. I think this is, I'll explain it in a second if it's hard to understand what he's saying. But he says this: how if the day of grace should be past and gone? How if you have overstood the time of mercy? In other words, he's saying, what if God doesn't have mercy anymore? You waited too long to be saved. And to aggravate my trouble, this is with him personally going through this, to aggravate my trouble, the tempter presented to my mind that I came too late. I trusted in Christ too late. For these had got the blessing before I came. Oh, that I had turned sooner. Oh, that I had turned 7 years ago. It made me also angry with myself to think that I should have no more wit but to trifle away my time till my soul in heaven were lost. And, of course, Bunyan struggled immensely through a period of his life where he was struggling with the assurance of his own salvation. The question is, what do we do when we get to this point? What do we do when we are here? As Christians, we can go through many trials, tribulations, and afflictions. And one of those trials includes the certainty or the uncertainty of our own salvation and our future inheritance. Now, today's text does not comprehensively address all the issues involved, but I do think there is a relevant application from our passage today that will result in the strengthening of our assurance. And so we come to our second question, and here it is. When the possession of my inheritance remains future, and I am plagued by doubts, tribulations, and uncertainties, where should I turn? And so in order to put these up clearly for you, I'm going to put up both questions so you can follow the direction of where we're going. Hopefully we've set the stage for this passage. Question number one, why is Genesis 48 an example of genuine faith? I mean, what is it about this passage that provides an example of genuine faith? And then the second question is, when the possession of my inheritance, which is to say heaven, remains in the future and I am plagued right now by doubts, tribulations, and uncertainties, where should I turn? What do I do when my soul is wavering like that? And that is what I think the passage in front of us is going to address. So let's read Genesis 48 together. And hopefully this will start to come together. Genesis 48, after this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. It was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful, multiply you, I'll make you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, where there was still some distance to go in Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons whom God has given me here.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid on the head of Ephraim, who is the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you, Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow.'" We're going to look at this in three sections. Faith rehearses the message of the promise, it banks on the expectation of the promise, and it trusts the author of the promise. The first section here is found in verses 1 through 7, where faith rehearses the message of the promise. And let me just remind us at the start here that we are looking at this passage from the lens of Hebrews 11:21. And so this is simply says, "By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing his head in worship over the head of his staff." And this first expression of faith, we're asking ourselves the question, how was this faith? And we're going to see that the first way that his faith was expressed is in rehearsing God's promise. In other words, Jacob did not believe God's promise became obsolete somehow. And so that's in verses 3 through 4, where he simply declares, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. So what happens here is Jacob simply rehearses God's promise because it's not become outdated in some way. And this actually should be rather fortifying to our faith, I would suggest, because Jacob's rehearsal of the promise is juxtaposed next to Joseph's prosperity in Egypt. Right? I mean, you have this promise given, and apparently Jacob still thinks, even though Joseph has access to everything he wants, that this promise is actually valuable enough to share and to declare. I mean, imagine that a multimillionaire walked into our church today. You would probably think, I don't have much to offer that person, right? I mean, they have everything they want. Imagine they drove in their $200,000 Tesla Roadster, right, into the parking lot today. You probably would not walk out there and say, let me show you some of the features on my minivan, okay? There wouldn't be a whole lot to say that I could, you know, show this to you and you'd be impressed with it, right? And so it would seem that the situation is the same. I mean, Joseph is in Egypt. He's second in command, and he has everything that he wants at the snap of a finger. And yet somehow Jacob still says, oh, there's this promise that we need to talk about. It's like, forget that. I've got everything else, right? It just seems odd that he's bringing this promise into remembrance at this moment. And I think that this is why Jacob's rehearsal of the promise is highlighted here. Jacob does have something to contribute. The promise does have something to offer Joseph, who has everything in Egypt. Why? Because the promise from the Lord is greater than all the riches and prestige in Egypt. I mean, nothing that you have in Egypt can top this promise from the Lord. And if I could draw a parallel connection in our own lives, all of the pleasures and the riches and the fame and the satisfaction from this world pales in comparison to our inheritance in Christ. I mean, nothing gets close. I mean, there is no amount of riches that somebody on this earth has where you couldn't walk up to them and say, here's something better. It's Christ. That scenario doesn't exist where that person has more than what Christ has to offer, where they have something better than the inheritance that Christ offers. I mean, who in their right mind would prefer Egypt over the promise? Who in their right mind would prefer the world over Christ? And to paraphrase Lewis in another context, who in their right mind would prefer playing in mud over a holiday at the sea? I mean, who even puts those things next to each other? What Christ gives is so much more. And this is only heightened in this passage, not only with the rehearsal of the promise, you know, Dad, why are you talking about that again? No, that's not the attitude. This is only heightened when Jacob actually adopts Joseph's two children for his own. Beginning in verse 5, now your two sons who were born in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you followed after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers and their inheritance. Jacob is insisting that they participate in this promise and this inheritance so much so that they are later included in the 12 tribes of Israel. I mean, these two children are sharing in this promise. You don't read their names later and think, oh, they have the inheritance of Egypt. You think it's the promise. I mean, this is what Jacob is doing. He's pulling them in. And really what he's doing is he's putting all his eggs in one basket, which is to say, with God. He's not diversifying. He's saying, well, let's invest a little bit in Egypt and let's invest a little bit here. And if God doesn't pull through, we'll put some eggs in this basket. He's putting all of his eggs in the God basket. He's saying everything goes here. It all hangs in the promise of God. And this is in part part of the context that the prosperity gospel preachers miss, and they miss it by a mile. Now, as we have been preaching through the book of Genesis, we have brought up from time to time some examples and some illustrations, and actually I've read to you some excerpts from some other sermons and some blog posts of other pastors, particularly prosperity gospel pastors, who try to take the Joseph narrative and say, here's what it means. The Joseph narrative means that if you too obey God, and you too just do X, Y, and Z, then you can experience material prosperity too. That's kind of been their message. And we've exposed that error from a number of angles, but we can add just one more angle to that today. And what they miss is the fact that at the end of this Joseph narrative, because we're almost done with this narrative, at the end of the Joseph narrative, the Bible clearly states there is something better than what Joseph has. This is what the prosperity gospels are missing out on. They're acting as if the material was the best. And what the Bible is saying is there's something greater. There's something better. There's something more satisfying. It's the inheritance of the Christian, which is Christ himself. Joseph's rise to power really was for one primary purpose, and that was preserving the promise. I mean, that's why Joseph rises. It wasn't because God said, I just want to randomly bless some guy, and that's it, and that's the end of the story. He did this to preserve, as we know, a remnant so that the promise would continue on. We could trace it back even farther and say, so the word of God would be proven true. So a truncated view makes the story only about Joseph's rise to power, as if that were it. We need to discuss the whole thing. And at the end of this Joseph narrative, we see the superiority of God's promise. This is what consumes Jacob. And at the beginning of our message today, we ask the question, why is Genesis 48 an example of genuine faith? Well, here's our first answer. Because Jacob rehearses God's promise instead of abandoning it for a future in Egypt. Instead of saying, forget the promise, forget what God said about a descendant, namely Christ, forget about all, we're in Egypt now and that's it. Instead of doing that, Jacob clings to the fact that his people have a future, not in Egypt, but in the promised land. And Jacob dies with this expectation, and this is the first reason why this is an example of genuine faith. But there's a second one, and that's where we get to in verses 8 through 20. This is where we see that he banks on, not only does he rehearse this promise, but he actually starts to act as if this were really going to happen because it is. He presses forward and he blesses the children in verses 8 through 10. Of course, we see when Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? Joseph said to his father, these are my sons whom God has given me here. And he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now, the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so he could not see. So Joseph brought them near and he kissed them and embraced them. Then we see here this kind of odd switch where Jacob puts a priority on Ephraim instead of Manasseh. And history actually does bear this out, that this does come true, that Ephraim has priority. Because if you know your Bible, you know that sometimes the nation of Israel is actually referred to as Ephraim. Ephraim becomes a synonym for Israel. And so you can see the priority here that is already at the beginning that is put on by Jacob. And then Jacob gives the blessing itself, and that is in verses 15 through 16. And he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Note that he specifically does not say, bless the boys in Egypt. Where is the future of these people? He's trusting that even though they're in Egypt, and even though he's dying, that there is a future in the land of Canaan. There is a future in the promised land. Instead of connecting them to Egypt, he connects them to Abraham, Isaac, and himself. And he references God's promise when he says, let them grow into a multitude. He knows that this is going to happen. He has a confident expectation in the Lord's promise. And this is the second reason why Jacob is demonstrating faith and why the author of Hebrews takes up this example, because he's banking on the fulfillment of this promise. This is going to come true, so much so that the blessing is going to reference that promise. He extends this blessing in verse 20 when he says, he blessed them that day, by you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Now, here's what the ironic part is, and I think this might be the heart of this second point here. And that is, Jacob is promising to the boys something outside of his own possession. He has no ability to cause them to grow into a multitude. He has no ability to give them a land. He doesn't even have the land. He's not like saying, let me quick write this out real quick for you and transfer this property over to you. Here's the deed. He doesn't have it. And yet he's promising this future to them. He has no ability to give them the land. He isn't even in the promised land. He's in Egypt. Now imagine telling your son or daughter that when they turn 18 years old, I'm going to give you $1 million. And you don't even have that money. I mean, that has got to have, either you're insane or you have a lot of faith in something that you're going to get that at some point. And this is what's going on here. How could Jacob be so presumptuous? The answer is he's not presumptuous. He just really believed you could take God at his word to the bank. He just really believed, I'm going to promise this future for you because I believe in the word of God. Even though I'm not possessing it right now, and it's not mine to give, God has promised this, and so here you go. Of course, we don't want to miss the irony of this scene. God promised a descendant and land to Abraham. This is the promise we've been tracking this whole time, right? We've been tracking this promise ever since Genesis chapter 12 in verse 3, where God promises he's going to send a descendant. And of course, Paul picks that up to say it's a singular, not a plural descendant, to talk about Christ. And what happens here is that you have this promise to Abraham, and we are sitting at Abraham's grandson's deathbed and no promise. And this is the irony of this situation. And of all the places he could be, he's in Egypt. From every mile marker, every road sign that you pass right now in this chapter, it looks like they're headed in the opposite direction of the promise. It looks like this is not going in the right direction. But his faith was so strong that he simply banked on it and trusted the Lord and blessed the children accordingly. As Hebrews says, he greeted the promise from afar, and he still believed. He acted on it, and this act is his display of faith. And this brings us to the third reason why this is an act of faith. And faith trusts the author of the promise. At some point in our conversation about faith, we have to eventually get to the point of, what is the object of my faith? If I'm sitting on a chair, the object of my faith is the chair. If I'm driving in a car, I might be trusting in the car to be reliable to get me there. But in this particular case, we have to ask ourselves, what is the object of Jacob's faith? And what should the object be of the Christian's faith? Because if you start to look at yourself, you're going to start doubting your salvation. You're going to start saying, this doesn't look like a good foundation, because newsflash, it's not a good foundation. Only Christ is. He's the object of our faith. Robert Murray McShane said this, "Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. Such infinite majesty, and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chief, live much in the smiles of God. For every one look at yourself, take 10 looks to Christ." Why? Because he's the object of our faith. Jacob demonstrates this, I think, exactly when he says this in 21 through 22. "Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you.'" He rehearsed the promise, and now he's saying, God is the one who's going to do this. God is the one who's with you. God is the object of our faith. "And he will bring you again to the land of your fathers." And then he says, "Moreover, I have given to you, rather than your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." He specifically says, God will be with you. Jacob trusts the promise because Jacob trusts the author. And this is the third reason why I think the author of Hebrews takes up this passage as, here's an example of genuine faith, because he's trusting not in himself, not in his own ability to make the promise come true, but he's trusting in God as the object and author of this promise. Thomas Edison, light bulb. Neil Armstrong, the moon, first man on the moon. The Wright brothers, airplane. Henry Ford, Ford Motor Company. Jacob, blessing Ephraim and Manasseh. What? And yet that's what we see here. There is a highlighting of the depth of this man's faith by the author of Hebrews. It doesn't seem to fit, but that's exactly where Hebrews goes. He places this story, if you were going to put one story front and center of defining Jacob's life, he chose this story. Why? Well, hopefully we've seen that today, that Jacob clings to the promise, and it's a remarkable display of trust in the Lord, even when he doesn't have possession of it yet. But this is only the answer to our first question. We asked two questions. So here they are, so you can see them. Number one, why is Genesis 48 an example of genuine faith? We saw these three reasons. Number two, when the possession of my inheritance remains in the future, and I am plagued by doubts, tribulations, and uncertainties, where should I turn? Hopefully you can see now why we asked question number two. Question number two was asked because Jacob was in a situation where the possession of his inheritance was still in the future. He was actually going to die without possessing this. And so the question is, what does Jacob do? What does Jacob do when he's going through this scenario? And what, perhaps to the point of application, what should we do? What should we do when we find ourselves in this situation? The Puritan William Perkins drew a very relevant application based on this exact passage. And again, I'm probably going to get in trouble because I've put two quotations in one message where it's a little bit older English. And so I'm sorry if that bothers you, but I'll translate it here in a moment, okay? He says this, when as any of us, by reason of rigorous temptation of sin and Satan, and by their assaults, shall seem to ourselves to be, as it were, thrust out of our inheritance in the heavenly Canaan, what must we do? Okay, so what he's just saying there is, when you doubt your salvation, what do we do? That was a shorter way of saying that. He says, we must not despair, but even then set before our eyes and call to remembrance the promises of God made to us in Christ concerning life everlasting. And thereon we must rest and stay ourselves, okay? Don't despair. Remember God's promises. Rest there. Okay. He continues, "Then let the temptations assault us and drive us whither they can. Still, we must hold fast to the promise with both hands of faith and above hope, by faith appoint and design unto ourselves a part and portion in the kingdom of heaven." If I let the temptations come as they will, still cling to the promise. The temptation is getting our eyes off of the promise, right? And we have to constantly recalibrate our eyes to the promise. Let me give you an illustration. This is a recycled illustration, but the last time I used it was in January or February of 2016. So hopefully you've all forgotten it, or those of you who weren't here. So I'm just going to give an illustration that I think helps to bring this to mind. On June 26, 2007, while on a training exercise off the Oregon coast, Major Gregory D. Young of the Air National Guard flew his F-15A fighter into the Pacific Ocean. The $32 million aircraft was destroyed and the pilot killed. There was no distress call, no attempt to eject, and no apparent aircraft malfunction. Young, 34 years old, had 2,300 hours of flight time, more than 750 hours of it in F-15s. As investigators sifted through the wreckage, what little was left, colleagues, friends, and family were left to wonder what caused Young to guide his airplane into the ocean at more than 600 miles per hour. The answer, revealed in an investigative report 2 months later, was both profoundly unsettling and all too familiar. Young, in the prosaic terminology of the report, experienced unrecognized type 1 spatial disorientation, which caused him to misperceive his attitude, altitude, and airspeed. As a result, he was clearly unaware of his position and impacted the water. In other words, Young never knew what hit him. Despite training, experience, and technology, all based on the knowledge of how flight affects human physiology, Young had no idea that he was racing downward. This is an interesting phenomenon that I don't know how to experience. The closest I've come to experiencing this is when you're at a stoplight and the person next to you starts to crawl forward. And what do? You slam on the brake, right? I'm rolling backwards, right? This is kind of the same type of idea, that there's this disorientation going on. And 1926, so this is obviously way before this happened, but Army Air Corps Captain William Ocker said this. He said, "Pilots must learn against all contradictory sensations the difficult discipline of an absolute belief in their instruments." So a pilot must say, "I feel like I'm upside down, but my instrument says I'm right side up, and I'm going to ignore my feelings. The instrument is speaking truth to me. I feel like I'm going down, but my instrument says I'm going up, and the instrument is right. I am wrong. My feelings are wrong every time. The instrument, whatever it tells me is truth." And this is what pilots are taught taught how to fly. That statement has always struck me, that William Ocker says here, an absolute belief in their instruments, a total disregard for whatever their feelings tell them, for whatever their body is telling them. The instruments are always right. And I think this is what the passage in front of us is teaching us. Jacob is not in the promised land. He has nothing to give except this one odd reference to a mountain slope. You can have this mountain slope, by the way. There's a famine where the inheritance is supposed to be, and he's in Egypt. And from every single human measurement, the whole thing is a wash and a failure. I mean, people must be, what are you talking about, a promise? You're kidding me. You're the grandson that this promise was made to? This isn't happening. Get over it. And we too have a tendency to get disoriented. But like Jacob, we need to move our eyes to the instrument panel and ask ourselves one question.
who? Who? It's Christ. Who is the one who makes the promise to us? Who is the one who guarantees the fulfillment? And we can go through the disorientation. We can go through the up and down. We can go through the assault and the temptations on the mind. We can go through difficult seasons of life, persecution perhaps. And you just fill the blank in, and whatever it is, here's the stabilizing truth. Who? Look at the instrument panel. Look at the character of your God. Look at the Word and find your stability there. Even when you don't have that possession in your hand physically, it's as good as there because the Lord promises it. What does this kind of person look like? What is the person who says, I don't have this physically in my possession right now, and I go through these doubts and these wavers, but I'm just going to trust in the Lord. What does that person look like? It looks a lot like Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. This is exactly Jacob. He dies in faith, not having received the things promised. But having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for people who speak thus make it clear they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. We desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Sometimes pilots don't know the difference between up and down, but if they lock onto their instrument panels, they're okay. I guess I'll have to ask our pilots here that afterwards to confirm that that's correct. The same is true for us. Don't reason that you'll get back into the Bible or the church once everything gets figured out. I'm going through this turbulence right now. The Bible and the church and fellowship and prayer are the tools that the Lord uses to increase our assurance. So run to that. 2 points of application today. Number one, when you are tempted to pursue the prestige of Egypt or the world in our case, remember that the Christian inheritance is superior. In other words, we've got to preach this to ourselves. And point number two, when you are plagued with doubts about your future inheritance, rehearse the promises of God. And if you don't know Christ, may I appeal to you to trust him because he is enough. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for the gospel. And thank you for your kindness to us. We do pray that you would help us now and strengthen us to have an absolute belief and trust in the instrument panel, so to speak, or the Word of God, that we would find you sufficient in all things. We pray in Christ's name.